The last time we were considering our study on the Shorter Catechism, we came to the end of a little subsection that was dealing with the Word of God as a means of grace and how that Word is read and preached and blessed to us by the Spirit unto salvation. And we move now into the next section that deals with the sacraments. But of course, all of this links back to that question and answer that tells us what we are to do to escape God's wrath and curse due to us for sin. God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates these things to us. So that's the overall introductory statement, and we are now looking at the diligent use of the ordinary means as it pertains to the sacraments. But it is interesting, when you come to that section in the Catechism, that it doesn't begin with the question that you might expect. If I were to set you the task of writing this section of a catechetical book, you might begin with the question, what is a sacrament? Or you might ask, how many sacraments are there, or what are the sacraments of the New Testament? But our catechism doesn't begin the section in that way. Rather, in question 91, it asks, how do the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation? The answer is, the sacraments become an effectual means of salvation, not by any virtue in them, or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive him. Now, there are various proof texts offered, and you could look at the larger catechism and find more detail there. But one proof text is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. For neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So there's no power merely through the person who is administering the means of grace. Man is nothing, whether it be the one who sows or the one who plants. God has to give the increase. And then Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We'll come back to at least some of these texts later on. But this question, together with those that follow, not only define scriptural teaching, but they also have Roman Catholic errors keenly in their sight. So take the question, what are the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, where of course the Roman Catholic Church adds another five in a system of seven sacraments. Then their teaching on not only what sacraments are, but how sacraments work are also very, very different to what we understand the Bible to teach. And that's why question and answer 91 is so vitally important for your understanding as Christians. You need to know what the Bible teaches, and you also need to be able to identify basic and fundamental errors which will lead you into dangerous territory, even unto the destruction of the soul. So with God's help this evening, we want to consider this doctrine, how the sacraments save. How the sacraments save. But first of all, we want to look at it negatively. How the sacraments don't save. Now, if I were to ask you, if the sacraments save, I think the majority of you might instinctively, or hold on, let me back up. I'll not say the majority. I'll be charitable. Maybe there are a number of you who would instinctively say, No, the sacraments don't save. But there would be a problem with that because the Bible says that they do. So take, for example, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, using the image of the Noahic flood. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The Bible tells us that baptism saves us. The question in dispute is not if the sacraments save us, but how they save us, or in what sense can they be said to save us. Or language that you know already, working through the catechism, how do they become effectual unto salvation? That's the key. Well, first of all, we have to say here, not by themselves. Catechism teaches us the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them. Not by any virtue in the sacraments. They cannot save us of themselves. They are but means. They are powerless things in and of themselves. But a view of the sacraments developed in the medieval period and has been perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church, that the sacraments contained the grace that they represented and conferred that grace automatically to all who received them, so long as those people did not actively resist that grace or put an obstacle in the way of the working of God. There's a Latin term for this, you may know it, ex opere operato. My understanding is that means by or from the work performed. In other words, in the doing of it, it's done. The Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church called the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563. And in the seventh session of that council, Canon 6, they say, if anyone saith the sacraments of the new law do not contain the grace which they signify, or they do not confer that grace on those who do not place an obstacle thereunto, let them be anathema. They're talking about us, okay? This is what the reformers were teaching. They don't contain, nor do they automatically confer the grace that is signified. Protestants, go to hell. Let the curse of God be upon you. The same session, Canon 8. If anyone saith that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred through the act performed. There it is, ex opere operato. But that faith alone in the divine promise suffices for the obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. So if you don't believe that the work is done in the doing of it automatically, but rather that someone actually has to, by faith, lay hold upon the promise that is represented and sealed in the sacrament, then let God's curse be upon you. Grace conferred through the act performed, independent of faith in the thing signified. Well, do you see what they're saying? The sacraments work automatically. A man can be utterly ignorant of the truth, as many people were back in these days when the Bible was locked away in a language that they did not understand. And not only may he be ignorant of the truth, but unconscious, lying in a hospital bed. But give him the sacrament, and he gets the grace. They believe baptism regenerates the child at the moment of its administration, by its administration, conferring the grace that is signified. But you don't find any of this backed up by Scripture. In fact, Scripture gives you examples of men who received the sacrament without having the reality given to them that was signifying. And there's no hint in any of the narrative that it was because they resisted the grace of God in the act of their baptism. That's not the answer that's given. They're baptized like everyone else is baptized, but they manifest themselves never to have had the thing signified. You can think of Simon Magus. He confesses the faith in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, and he's baptized, but yet he proves himself to be a false convert when he tries to purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. There was evidently no power in his baptism to save him automatically, nor did he have the grace signified. We'll have to say more about these things as it pertains to each of the sacraments in subsequent weeks. But while we can fix our sights upon Roman Catholic errors, I want to bring it a little bit closer to home this evening, so that you might recognize the theological and practical errors that we discover in Protestant churches. Consider practical errors first as they pertain to the sacraments. They've developed hand in hand with theological liberalism over the last number of centuries, particularly with baptism. The idea that you have to get the child baptized because baptism does something for the child. My mother grew up in the inner city of Belfast, and she says that when children were born in the area, the old grandmothers used to say, well, the child never actually thrives until you get it christened. A lot of hogwash. Old wives' tales. But it gets worse than that. Ignorant presumption. Where liberalism thrives, people think it's fine to go through the external rites of religion, and somehow God will just view them all as meritorious works by which he will accept you. So you get the child baptized, that the child is okay. But God is not going to receive anyone by virtue of the fact that they were baptized. But then there are theological problems. Notably, I would highlight the federal vision, which is, it's a theological mess, by the way. It's very difficult to pin down and actually know what you're dealing with, because there are different men in the movement and they all say slightly different things. But the problem with that is when you try to deal with it, people will hide behind the variation and then dismiss it as if it's nothing. It's a theological mess. But we can say this with clarity, that those within it teach something very close, to a greater or less degree in some, fair enough. But they teach something very close to the Roman Catholic view of the efficacy of the sacraments. First, they tend to see the sacraments, particularly baptism, as a converting ordinance. Our forefathers in the faith did not. And you see that working through the catechism. What is the ordinary way that God converts sinners? It's through the word read and preached. It doesn't say that when you come to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're viewed as sealing ordinances, not converting ordinances. Then their view of baptism, represented by someone like John Barak, will teach that grace is conferred in the action and that baptism actually brings the subject into union with Christ and is an instrument of justification. That's heresy. Then with regard to the Lord's Supper, feed it to infants, because they're all in the covenant. After all, you baptize them, don't you? Why would you not feed them the Lord's Supper? Well, we'll say more about that later, but baptism is a passive ordinance. It's done to you. The Lord's Supper is an active ordinance. It requires something of you. And infants evidently have no capacity to understand and literally take and eat as the Lord Jesus commands them to do. They don't even have the capacity to do the physical actions. But as soon as they can put something solid in their mouth, stuff it into their mouth. Now let's ask a question. What benefit do you expect an infant and a toddler to receive from doing that? If you don't believe in the ex opere operata functioning of the sacrament. But what benefit are they going to get? They're having a clue what's going on. No, you've bought in to the Roman Catholic view of the power and efficacy of the sacrament. You give it to them because it's automatically going to do something for them. Federal vision is on a trajectory to Rome at many points. But here you see it in the sacraments, that the sacraments are doing something in the operation separated from the faith of the recipient. And then it gets worse. The things apparently given in baptism, like union with Christ and justification and regeneration, can then somehow be lost. Which ties in with Roman Catholic theology again. But that's too big of a subject for us to delve into this evening. But it ties in to the semi-Pelagian view of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you haven't got it already this evening, run for your life from federal vision theology. And don't hide behind the idea that there's a spectrum. And don't piggyback on the back of one notable guy who's quite entertaining when he writes things and everybody says, well, you know, Mr. Wilson's such a wonderful social commentator. He's not actually as good as you think he is. But he is himself theologically poisonous and the gateway to even more serious theological poison. So you need to be very, very careful in how you skirt around the edges of this kind of thing. Well, secondly, under this first point, they don't save us by the minister. By the minister. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's not as obvious as you think. Certainly it hasn't been historically. Because the Roman Catholic doctrine is again in the sights of our catechism, because they teach that the effectiveness of the sacrament depends in part upon the person who administers it, that he has to do so with what they define as intention. Intention. Now, what does that mean? It means that the words pronounced and the actions performed by the priest must have the inward intention that the sacrament is to be used for to the end that the church says it is to be used for. And if that intention does not align with the action, the grace isn't conferred. 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism on the Sacraments. Point 1128, from the moment that a sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the church, the power of Christ and his Spirit acts in and through it. So as it is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the church, then in a later question, who can baptize? Number 1256. The ordinary ministers of baptism are the bishop and the priest, and in the Latin church also the deacon. In case of necessity, anyone, even a non-baptized person, now we're getting like off the reservation. But listen to what it goes on to say. Even a non-baptized person with the required intention can baptize by using the Trinitarian baptismal formula. The intention required is to will to do what the church does when she baptizes. So it's not just the priest. It's not just the bishop. It's not just another baptized person. It seems it can be a pagan here, by the way. Someone who's not even baptized, but somehow he has the intention that the church has in baptizing. He can baptize, and then it's a valid baptism. It confers grace. Why do we emphasize this? Well, again, it's nowhere taught in Scripture. But the doctrine of intention actually gives the priest the power to dispense or to withhold grace to the church at his will. Furthermore, it is the potential to call into question the validity of the administration of the sacrament to all people, because the question is, well, did the priest really intend it? Was he at the moment of the administration of it perfectly in line within his heart to the intention of the church? Was he having a bad day? Was his mind somewhere else? Was he having doubts? Imagine that. Was he having doubts? Or worse, did he wish people ill? Gordon Clark, in his commentary, I believe, on the Westminster Confession, he talks about a priest that he heard of in the past who began to despise the church but stayed in office. And because he believed the doctrine of intention, he kept performing baptisms with an evil intention that the children would be sent to hell. Now, by his intention, he can't send any of the children to hell. But you see the problem? If he didn't have the intention of the church has to somehow run around, gather up all of these children because they weren't baptized. Because this issue of intention was missing. That's behind what our catechism speaks of. That the sacraments don't save by any virtue in themselves or in him or in the one who administers them. It doesn't depend upon this subjective intention. It doesn't even depend upon the piety of the person administering baptism. I'm not saying that this is unimportant and that we shouldn't be concerned whether ministers are converted and walking in a godly way. Of course we should. But your salvation does not hang on that, praise the Lord. So that the holiest minister of the gospel cannot make the sacraments effectual for your salvation. It doesn't matter how great his gifts are, or how sweet his tones are, or how grave his manner is when he comes to the table of the Lord. He can't do anything for your soul. But it's true the other way also, that the minister's impiety, suppose he were even a hypocrite, does not make the administration of the sacrament to you ineffectual. And brethren, there are many examples of this in Scripture itself. You think of the priests in the Old Testament, men who were responsible for organizing the feasts of the Passover, those who would oftentimes have administered the rite of circumcision, and some of them were scoundrels, like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If sacramental rites depended upon the piety of those priests, then anyone that they circumcised had an invalid circumcision. And they were in trouble because that's only done once. But it doesn't depend upon their piety. We find Judas going out with the other disciples, and we're told the disciples went forth preaching and baptizing. Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did, and it doesn't exclude Judas anywhere in that. So were his baptisms of a different quality than, say, Matthew and James and John? No. Because the validity of baptism and God's purpose to make it effectual is not tied to the virtue of the person who is administering it. This causes people trouble. I have a friend back in Scotland, and his father was converted under the ministry of a man who was, to all estimation at the time, a great preacher, who through time denied the faith. And this man's father was terribly troubled in soul. How could he be a Christian? Because he believed he was converted under that man's ministry. Because it doesn't depend upon the virtue of that man preaching. God can take the truth from the mouth of an unbeliever and by the Spirit bless it to the heart of a sinner unto conversion. And it's the same with the sacraments. Keep it in mind. I remember a number of years ago I was at a conference, and as a visitor, at the end of the conference, they had a question and answer panel, and it was a group of young people. It's always somewhat dangerous. And one of the questions that was put to me is, how would you view the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church? And so I gave them the historic Reformed position, which I take myself, and that is that the Protestant Church accepted the baptism of Rome because they recognized Rome, as we do in our Confession of Faith, to still be a part of the visible Church of Christ, where the Antichrist sits in the temple of God, and her baptism is with water and in the name of the Trinity. So I made that point, and the minister nearly choked, and he immediately went into a defensive mode. And as he did, he went way beyond simply the issue of Roman Catholic baptism. And he said to the young people that he would rebaptize all those who were baptized in liberal Protestant churches by non-converted ministers. And I thought, whoa, now I am in even deeper water, because I can't let that go. And I said, well, I would disagree, you know, with your pastor. The irony of this position is he's actually taking a Roman Catholic view of baptism. Why? Because to reject the baptism of those who are ministers of the gospel, may be liberal, may be converted or unconverted, to reject it on the basis of the spiritual status of that person, is the very thing that Rome does. It makes it dependent upon the one who is administering it. And the Protestant Church has always said no. The efficacy of of baptism, the validity, is not dependent upon that. Is it in the church? Is it with water? Is it by one who has been ordained to office in the church? Is it in the name of the Trinity? Then they've accepted it. It is interesting that we can actually, in trying to oppose Roman Catholic theology, in the case that I gave you, we ended up actually adopting aspects of it. Well then, how, in the second place, do the sacraments save us? Well, we'll see more as we consider what a sacrament is, and then as we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. But very basically, this question and answer emphasizes three things. That the sacraments are made effectual by Christ through the Spirit to the faith of the recipient. Three very simple things, but vital things. So first of all, the sacraments save us by the blessing of Christ. Next time we will see that he is the one who appoints the sacraments. Here we are reminded that he is the one who alone blesses them. That all salvation is found in him and comes from him. He is the Redeemer who has purchased all of those blessings in his death, in the cross, who is now risen to the right hand of God, and he reigns from there, having received gifts from men, now to bestow those gifts, even upon the rebellious. Our Lord Jesus is the one who has united the church to himself, and he is appointed to use these means of grace to convey his grace and to convey spiritual life to the church. So we've been saying up until this point that is never automatic. But brethren, we have to reckon with Scripture and understand that it is real. That the grace is not contained in the sacrament. The grace is contained in the Savior. And the Savior is the one who has appointed the sacraments to give us his grace. Now, when we observe the sacraments, there are things that we do. We baptize with water in the name of the Trinity. We come to a table. We break bread. We distribute bread and wine. We eat. We drink. Many things that we do in connection to the sacraments, but the principal actor, the chief worker in the sacrament, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not merely about you coming and having sweet thoughts about Jesus. It's not only about what you do. Christ has to come and give himself to us to feed and bless his covenant people through his own appointed means. And he does this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Every minister of the gospel can say what John says. We'll have a baptism maybe in the next week or the next month here. And at the end of that, or in the middle of that, all I can say as a minister is, I indeed baptize you with water. And I can't do anything more. But Jesus is the great baptizer. And you are to look to him for yourself and for your children, for his blessing, that he will make the sacrament effectual by his power and in his time. So in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is Jesus Christ who is the bread of life, and we do not merely come to a table with bread and wine, nor do we come merely to be ministered to by a man, by a priest with seemingly magic powers. No. We come to the table and we go to Christ, to the one who says, he that cometh unto me will never hunger. It's only by the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to find him. We need to look to him. We must depend upon his blessing to make the sacraments an effectual means of salvation. Secondly, through the Spirit, our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. And you know that there's an order to the way that God works. Blessing comes to you from the Father. It comes to you through the Son. and it comes to you by or through the Holy Spirit. And that is how the sacraments are made effectual. It has to be by the blessing of Christ, but how does he so bless us? Through the working of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that again in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Christ is not physically present in the ordinance, another heresy that has come into the church. He's present by the Spirit to the faith of those who partake. Just as the Spirit has to make the Word effectual unto salvation, so the Spirit must make the visible Word effectual unto salvation. But again, we see this in the words of John the Baptist. I indeed baptize with water, but Jesus will come. What will he do? He'll baptize us with the Holy Ghost. You see, it's through the Spirit. As I said, it's the Spirit who makes the Word effectual unto salvation. And without the Spirit of God, you will not profit from the Word. And it must be the Spirit that makes the sacraments effectual unto salvation. Or not one of us will truly profit from them either. In all of these ordinances, it is the Spirit that quickens, that brings life. The flesh profiteth nothing. And if you merely come in the flesh looking to automatic outward blessings through mere rites, going through the motions, you won't find what you're looking for. You need the Spirit of God. So it is for your own baptism, whether you were baptized as a child or whether you were baptized as an adult. And there's not so much emphasis upon the second one, is there? What's an adult baptism mean? It's not very well thought of or understood. But you children going up in the church, you might think, well, my baptism was done way back then. And then you wonder, did anything happen? Will anything happen? When will anything happen? And then the adult, as I said, he doesn't even think in those terms. He reduces it all to the night when he made his confession of faith and he made his public demonstration and profession of Christ in his baptism. And it's no more than that. But don't you see, infant baptism and adult baptism, to those who profess faith later, having come in from outside the church, both of those are means of grace. Both of them. And in both cases, you are to look through your baptism to Christ and pray that Christ would give you the Spirit to make what is represented in that sign an ever-present and daily reality to your life. Remember, we preached, was it last year, on improving your baptism. Doesn't matter what age you were baptized. You have to go to Christ by the Spirit, seeking that he would make these things powerful to you. And maybe for some of you here this evening, if you take nothing more away from this sermon this evening, you go home and beg God that Christ, the King of the Church, would bless your baptism to you yet, and the Spirit of God would come, as John the Baptist said, and would baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Not some second blessing in the Christian life. New birth. Life from the dead. But then the third thing, or the third way that baptism saves us, is through faith. We look to Christ dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But in order to do both those things, you need to be active in the exercise of faith. So I touched on this earlier. Baptism is a passive ordinance. It's done to you. You don't do anything in your baptism. Well, that lines up with when faith is required. So many will say, oh, you have to have faith before you're baptized. Well, it is interesting that in the Great Commission, the order is somewhat different, but I don't want to get too sidetracked there. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The word teach there is disciple. Disciple. And what comes first? Baptize them. Then verse 20, teach them to observe to do all things whatsoever I command you. So baptism is the entrance in, and the discipleship comes afterwards. And brethren, to make a very basic point, I trust that you're discipling your children, yeah? I trust that you're discipling your children. That's the order. Baptize them, then disciple them. But back to the main point here. Baptism is passive, therefore we don't need to ascertain whether or not faith is present before we baptize. But that's not the same as saying faith is not important. Like I mentioned a moment ago, you who have been baptized have to lay hold of the thing signified and all of the promises that are sealed through faith. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing ordinance where you are active. You have to think, remember, see, reach out, take, eat, drink. And faith has to be active in all of those things in which your senses are active. Behind them and through them, the soul is going out unto God. Well, going back to the Roman Catholic idea of automatic grace, not only will they go and baptize dying babies because they believe it will wash away their original sin and regenerate them, they will give the ordinances in emergency to people who are barely conscious in hospital. Do you know why? Because they teach faith is not necessary to benefit from these ordinances. And did we not see they anathematize us for saying that we have to lay hold of the promises of grace by faith? It is very, very interesting, is it not? That when they rush to the hospital to babies and to dying people, unconscious people, that they don't preach a sermon to them. You know, why don't you preach to that unconscious man there? Oh, we can't hear. Why are you trying to stuff a sacrament in his mouth? Ah, because evidently the preaching of the word doesn't work automatically. But the administration of the sacrament apparently does. It's a sacramental religion from beginning to end. It's not biblical. The external administration of the sacraments is important, but getting wet is not the same as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Any more than eating bread and wine with the mouth is feeding upon Jesus Christ with the soul. Any more than hearing the promises of the word means you automatically have what is promised to you in the word. These things have to be applied savingly to you by Christ through the Spirit. Receive by faith. So let me ask you three things in closing. The first is, do you understand the rich blessing Christ has given you in the sacraments of the church? I hope you're beginning to. It's going to be open to us more over the next number of weeks, but these are not just things for you to come and profess your faith and remember in your mind. These are Christ-appointed means that he really does carry on his work of salvation in his church and in the souls of his people. They are wonderful gifts from the head of the church. So get that into your heart. Secondly, are you convinced that you do not receive grace automatically? You must be. When you bring your child or yourself for baptism, it's not enough to simply put them through the rite and voila, you get what is signified. It's not like going through a car wash and coming out the other side of it kind of spiritually clean. It's not like sitting down to bread and wine, chewing the elements and automatically having your soul fed. No, if this is true, we should come with desire and hope and expectancy, but at the same time, we should come very much dependent and convinced that Christ has to be the one chiefly at work to give to us the thing that we need. Thirdly, have you in the past, and are you now approaching these things with a determination to look to Christ? I mentioned we may have a baptism in a few weeks. God willing, we will have communion in July. Here's the task. Between now and then, that you might come with God's grace to understand the sacraments in such a way that you see Jesus Christ as the beginning and the middle and the end, not only of the sacrament, but of the whole of the Christian life, who comes to teach you in these ordinances. Yet he promises everything that you see, I am willing and able to give you through the Spirit. You want to benefit from the sacraments. Lay hold of these truths. Don't seek blessing in a way that Christ has not appointed it. But don't deny the fact that Christ really has appointed these things to bless you and to make them an effectual means unto your salvation. Well, let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, we do thank you for word and sacrament. And we've learned the same thing tonight that we've learned repeatedly concerning the word read and preached. Means are but means. They don't have the grace in themselves. They don't have the power in themselves. But yet they are Christ-appointed means. And oh, what grace and what power has our gracious King chosen sovereignly to bring to our souls in this way. Lord, please bless word and sacrament in this church. Bless all of our baptisms to us. Lord, there are those of us who were baptized as children and we grew up and at points wanted nothing to do with Christ and the church, and yet here we are because one came after and baptized with the Holy Spirit. We pray for our children that they would receive the same. We pray for the administration of the Lord's table, that each and every time it is observed in this place, Christ would meet with us, that the Spirit would give faith, that all of our senses as we view outward things would be but aids to our soul, that with the eye of the soul and the hand of the soul and the mouth of the soul, we would see and partake of Jesus Christ and him crucified. O God, give us these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.